Well, good morning, church family. Well, this past week, as Pastor Caden alluded to, and as we saw the highlight video and all the opportunities that we had to reflect Christ to the next generation, we count it as a very much a privilege, and we thank you for your support in that as you prayed, as you gave, as you volunteered, because it's not something that just one individual can do. As Pastor Caden said, there was over 50 volunteers. And you can imagine what it's like to have 127 kids plus 50 volunteers in this, you know, multi-purpose / sanctuary room, singing the song that we sung at the beginning. So we're going to have to really work on how much you project your voices so that it can fill the building like it did on this past week with all the kids singing. And let's just say the activity was a little bit more exuberant. But it was a blessing. I know there are a lot of very tired children, as well as parents, as well as volunteers. And as we consider the importance of what was communicated this past week, I thought it would be a good thing for you to, in part, understand and see what the seven C's of history are all about. And I'm taking a little bit of liberty to go outside of what the kids were taught just to, make it, a little bit more applicable to us as adults and as we consider the world in which we live. And so as we prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the Word of God this morning, let's bow once more before we begin. Father, here we bow down. Here we acknowledge who you are. Here we are filled with hope and joy and peace because of what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Holy Spirit does each and every moment of every day. As we have the privilege of being your children and the joy of being your children. Father, we acknowledge that sometimes life is difficult, sometimes the circumstances of life are overwhelming, but one thing that we know is true, one thing that we can stand on, one thing that we can always look to, even if we fall, as the song sings, that we fall on Jesus, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, as it tells us in Hebrews. The one who showed us the way, who communicated the truth and gave us life, life eternal, through faith and trust in him. And so, Father, that's what we come to speak to this morning, to celebrate as we come around the Lord's table this morning. And, Father, we ask that you would be glorified by all that's said and done. And as a result of our time together, Lord, may it sharpen us just a little bit more. So that as we step out into the world and not knowing what the next moments may bring, as was mentioned this morning, maybe the consummation will be today. What a glorious day that would be as we look at it. But Lord, we know that every day for us as believers is glorious because we are reminded of your love and your grace and your mercy in Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We can tell it's humid. I held my head, my glasses in my hand, and there's a big old condensation spot. Oh, that's better. There we go. So let me begin by asking a question. How important is one's worldview? How you look at the world in which you live, how important is it? You can go and, poll people and ask them, what do they believe? What they have determined, whatever lens through which they look at the world is going to determine how they process things, how they approach things, how they function when things are good as well as when things are difficult. As we think about one's worldview, it does supply the answers to life's big questions. And as you look on the back of your bulletin, you can see those as we consider, the biggest question of all is where did we come from? The origin question. Because if we think that we came out of, a long, millions and millions of years of evolutionary, change and finally became, from simple cell organism to complex organisms as you see, as you look at your hands and your body and you look at the world around you, that's going to affect how you live your life. Sometimes when you think about that and think that if, you know, what they say in, you know, books is true, that we did come out of primordial ooze, then do I really have any value? You know, what am I worth? Is life really anything other than just a biological, you know, experiment? And so, you know, depending upon answering that first question right there and then, if you remove God from the equation, if you remove God from how you process your worldview, then that's going to affect how you approach life, how you live your life, how you treat others. We can see that, you know, even in our world today, how, you know, there's so much hatred towards people, towards one another. You know, if you didn't watch the news last night, you know, you can see that living out in real time, where someone tried to assassinate former President Trump. And, you know, that is an example of hatred. For whatever reason, it really does not matter. But that shows man's sinfulness. That shows, you know, people looking at the world through a particular lens. And the thing is, as we look at it, we can say that, you know, we came from chance, or I can look at the Word of God, which is the inspired Scripture, and say that, no, I was created. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. I was created in the image of the Creator that made me stand out from the rest of creation. And that's going to affect how I live my life. Because if I have purpose, if my purpose is in a Creator God who in His, you know, infinite knowledge was able to create such beauty, and even beauty as we look at it that's still tainted by sin. Could you imagine what the Garden of Eden was like? Could you imagine just even for a moment what it's like to not have sin? To be able to walk with God, talk with God, and have nothing be a hindrance, no distraction, no impedance. See, one's worldview is determined by how they look at where they came from. And we can see both examples in our world today. It also answers the question of identity. Who am I? Is it whatever I imagine myself to be? You know, there's a lot of people struggling with that in our culture today. Am I male or female, or am I neither, or am I one minute or one the next? Okay, if there's nothing that can ground us or nothing that we can look to that can, you know, give us an idea, then everything is subjective to every individual on the planet. And how can you function in a society when you never know or there's never a norm or something that is accepted? Or as I said already, I know where my identity came from because I was created in the image of God. I'm not like the rest of the animal kingdom. I stand out from the animal kingdom. I stand out from all of the rest of creation, and so do you. And the question is do we recognize that, or do we, you know, say that I am who I think I am, which can change over time. But the one thing it can't change over time is who God says you are. Third, how about purpose? Why am I here? Am I here just for my own personal self-fulfillment? There's a lot of people in our world, even right now, and maybe even you from time to time, or maybe you right now, are just living for your own personal self-fulfillment. Or do you see scripturally that you are here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Do you see the difference? The focus is coming off of me, myself, and I, and is going to the Creator Himself. And when we remove God, then really life is a bunch of choices, most of which are probably depressing, most of which have no purpose, and can escalate from being something very simple to something very complex or something very crazy in a matter of moments. Which brings us to the fourth one. What about morality? How should I live? Do I live based off of my own subjective desires? Do I not worry about who I step on, who I hurt? It's all about me. Or do I look at the scriptures and say that there's an objective morality because there is a Creator God who has the authority to declare what is right and wrong? See, it's outside of mankind. It's not subjective to the individual. It comes from the Creator God, to whom we all must give an account one day, whether man acknowledges it or not. And last, destiny, which is the final question. Not only where do we come from, but where am I going? You know, for some, they say that, live for today, for tomorrow I may die. Get the most, you know, go for the gusto, you know, instant gratification, whatever you may look at it or whatever you may label it, because you know what? There's going to be a moment when I'm going to cease to exist, because they believe that death is the final, you know, nail in the coffin, and that they are no longer, you know, they no longer exist. All they are is dust in the ground. Or do they look at it through a biblical lens where they see that there is two destinations? One is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The other is eternal death, paying the consequences for your sin, because God is a just judge and will judge all the world according to his righteousness. See, the thing is we think about all of these things, and we didn't talk about all these. This is for you this morning with the kids, but this is exactly why we teach what we do, the reason why we do VBS, is to show kids that there is a God, which brought us to the first, you know, one in relation to creation, and it is a God that has something to say and something that we should listen to. Because we believe the Bible, because it's the Word of God, because God breathed it, as we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Or what we can read from Pastor Vody Bachum, who, based off of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, said this. He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. What a beautiful way to look at the scriptures. It is not just another book written by men. That passage, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 1 says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I know that this is the Word of God, because God isn't going to allow his Word to be corrupted, because it is his message to the world. Now, can men misinterpret that Word? Yes, they can. But they can also glean from it and realize by the leading of the Holy Spirit exactly what God wants us to know about the, you know, the questions, where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? Things that we can hold on to, and as it says in verse 19 of 2 Peter there in that same chapter, we would do well to pay attention to the Word as a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's the world in which we live. We need to see the Word of God as important as it really is. And you may think I'm a broken record, but the thing is, you're not going to know the answers to the questions. You're not going to know how to, you know, approach the different things that life presents, because life is messy, relationships are messy, because of the combination and the integration of two separate kingdoms, one of darkness, one of light. They have nothing in common, but the thing is, they are constantly coming in contact with one another. I shouldn't even say they're meshing together. It's more like this. There's a battle going on. And if you don't spend time in the Word of God, you're not going to know what to do. Because maybe this morning you're here, and maybe for the first time you've really thought, well, you know, really, who am I? Why am I here? And those are all good questions to ask, and you need to have the answers. And you're either going to get those answers from the world around you, or you're going to go to the one who is responsible for the creation of everything, and the one to whom everyone will have to give an account. And yes, man did mess up God's perfect creation. And we're going to find that out in a few moments. So that brings us to the week for the kids. And on day one, they learned about creation. And the text was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, here, right in the very first verse of the Bible, we are introduced to Elohim, who is the creator God of all, the one who, as we told the kids, he created everything that is out of nothing. He is the first cause. The reason why anything exists is because of God, the one who introduced himself in the beginning, God. And he has so much power that he is able to create the heavens and the earth. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." See, the thing is, if you don't acknowledge that, even though it is flawed by sin, that everything that is a result of God's creative work in his almighty power, then that is going to change how you live life. You know, if you believe in the prospect of just pulling up your bootstraps and doing things on your own, apart from God, then that's going to affect how you live life. But if you realize that there is a creator God who created everything and has almighty power, and he is worthy of worship because of what he created, and as you look at the world, yes, it is flawed, but that's not a result of God's creation. That is a result of man's disobedience. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Everything is under the mercy of God. Because think about it. If God judged us right here, right now, would you get what you deserve? And if you think about it, before you even trusted Christ, if God had judged you right then and right there based off of every thought, every word, every deed, and gave you immediate justice, where would that have left you? But see, God is long-suffering. God is gracious. God is good to all. And his mercy is over all that he has made. The psalmist also said in Psalm 33:5, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." See, something that is distinct about God is his character is that he is holy. And I was reminded this past week as we were going over the American Gospel 2 with the teens at night that it spoke about God's holiness as one of his, you know, attributes. And one of the speakers, and I can't remember who it was, but helped to understand why God, you know, as the angels praise him in heaven, say, "Holy, holy, holy." That the language there is holy, holier, holiest, to help you understand God's character. And this is the one who loves righteousness and therefore loves justice. He cannot let things go undone. He cannot turn a blind eye toward, and you fill in the blank. Scriptures tell us that God will judge every word, every careless word. And, you know, I'm standing here before you, and I've said quite a few careless words. As we read the Genesis account in chapter 1, verse 31, as after God is completing, he says, his creation, it says, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Because it was based in the character of who God is. God doesn't do anything, you know, half or three quarters or 98 or 99.9% of the time. God is 100% himself, 100% of the time. And we can even take it outside of that, that eternally, God is always perfect. So when God created everything, it was very good because it was based in his holiness. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is addressing the Areopagus, he says in verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human needs as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You are not here because you chose to be here. You are here because God sustains you. God is the one who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Because there is nothing within our power to keep us here. I don't make my heart beat in my chest. I don't make my lungs breathe air. That is all by the grace and mercy of God as he sustains all of life. And as it says here, he supplies everything. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And that is why he is worthy of praise. Because even after man's rebellion, as we're going to find out in a few moments, God still sustains and gives life to everything. I have an amount of days that are appointed to me. I don't know how many they are, but God does, because God sustains my life. That when he says my time is up, no doctor, no procedure, no medication, nothing, no man on this planet, not even Satan himself, is going to be able to stop that or alter that or add one more day to it or one more moment to that, because my days are ordained by my Creator. The creation account shows us that mankind is set apart from the rest of creation, having dominion over the creation while enjoying a perfect existence in fellowship with God. That's how God made everything. He created it all that way. But as we went on and, you know, we showed the kids that God created everything and he created it very good. It was perfect in every aspect, perfect completely. There was nothing lacking. Nothing needed to be changed. Nothing needed to be added to. Which brings us to the next three C's, all of which speak to man's response to God's grace, God's love, God's creative work, as we take a look at the corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. This section, Psalm 14:3, is the verse that they learned. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And see, this is contrary to man's belief that as you listen to people that have a platform to communicate, they'll tell you that man is basically good. You know, man's not really all that bad. Sometimes he just makes bad choices. Okay? Well, that is man trying to appease his conscience, to somehow elevate himself above all the rest, but it's all about that individual. Whereas the scripture says that there is none good, because there's only one who is good, and that is God. So corruption took us to the account in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 6, or 17, we see God's design and command, or in other words, his purpose and his boundaries that he gave to Adam and to Eve, both. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. So man had a purpose. Adam didn't walk around doing nothing. You know, Adam had a purpose. He was in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So here is the first command, you may. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in a day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So man understood his purpose as God communicated it to him as the Creator who created everything, and it was very good. It was perfect. So Adam kept the garden, and Adam could do, you know, or eat of every tree of the garden except one. Don't eat that one. Seems pretty simple, right? It's like when you give instructions to your children. Okay, here's the one rule. This is the one thing you need to do. And isn't it funny how that one thing that you tell them to do is the very thing that they don't do? They do the complete opposite? Well, that's exactly what man did. Because man chose to disobey. You go on into chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. One thing. You think it would be really simple. But see, this shows that man had a choice and how strong temptation can be to choose the wrong thing. even when you have everything that you could ever possibly need, and you're living in a garden that is created and designed, you know, that is on the planet Earth in the midst of an entire solar system of planets, and it's perfect. One thing. And so there was a consequence. So they were no longer allowed to be in the presence of God because God is thrice holy. Not holy, not only holy, holier, holiest. So in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" See, God was protecting Adam and Eve from knowing good and evil. He gave them everything that was good because God is good, and everything in the garden was good, and even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not an evil thing in and of itself. What was evil was Adam's choice and Eve's choice to eat of that tree when God commanded them not to. Because we may think it was just the tree that was evil. It wasn't. It was their disobedience in eating that fruit. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You ever thought about the mercy of God at this moment? Because God knew man's desire. And his desire and what he would have been thinking is all I'm going to do is go eat the tree of life and everything will be good. No. Because the problem is that there hasn't been any justice in relation to the disobedience to the command. And if they had eaten of the tree of life, then they would have been eternally damned. Eternally in their sin. And God knew better. And God already had a plan that, you know, would, you know, end in, you know, showing us Christ and the cross. See, the Garden of Eden account explains why there is death, why life is imperfect, and why man's fellowship with God is now broken. And you think, well, maybe man will begin to learn. Maybe man will start, you know, to, you know, see that corruption is not the way to go. But we are very quickly shown that that's not the case because the next word was catastrophe, which takes us to the account of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention," notice that, "every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See, God doesn't just look at the outward action. God looks into the heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows the why. He knows what you're thinking even before you think it. And imagine the Creator of all things, who is holy, 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 looking at the pinnacle of those who are created in his image, instead of honoring him as the sustainer and giver of all life, who is good to everything that he has made, having every intention of the thoughts evil continually. Well, we see what God's, you know, assessment of this is in verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Now, the thing that we pointed out is, at least down at the sports field, was the fact that Noah was not a perfect man. But he walked with God. And God kept his promise that he would blot out man who had and all that he had created on the face of the land. And we read this in Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 20, where it says, "The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep," just to make sure that there would be no way in which some animal, some human being, by some way, could stand on the pinnacle of a mountain even to save their life. 15 cubits deep. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarms of creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died." That was God executing judgment, which he had the right to do because of man's sin, to execute it immediately. And we know from Romans, the wages of sin is death. The account of Noah shows that God does judge sin and provides a way of salvation. Because what of a beautiful picture of having Noah and his family be sealed into that ark. They could not open the door. No one could open the door from the outside. God sealed it. It was a seal of God's protection, of God's love, of God's grace, and God's mercy on Noah and his family, to spare one family. Which brings us to the third C here in this section, confusion. Because after the waters subside and everything is, starting to reacclimate with Noah and his sons, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Seems like a pretty simple thing, right? One command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4 says what man's response was to this command. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Again, man making the wrong choice. Instead of obeying God and being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth, they said, "No, let's just stay here lest we are dispersed." So again, man choosing to disobey God rather than obeying God. In verse 9 of that same chapter, it says, "Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." See, the account of the Tower of Babel reminds us of man's sinful choices instead of seeking God and obeying his commands. And it reminded me of Acts chapter 17 once again, verses 26 to 27. It says there, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." But instead of seeking God, most of mankind chose to ignore God and to do what mankind wanted to do. And guess what? There is nothing new under the sun, because in 2024, man is doing exactly the same thing. And that brought us to day 4, which was Christ and the cross. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. "Speaking of Mary, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. So God is part of his eternal plan, knowing the thoughts and the intentions of man and his choices, which ultimately default to choosing to disobey God rather than obey him, sent the only one qualified, the only one able to secure eternal life, eternal salvation, be victorious over death, sin, and Satan, and that was Jesus Christ, God's Son. God with us. And we know from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, that Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, because Jesus is God. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, just like the rest of all creation, choosing to disobey God rather than to obey God, to not even acknowledge God, doing evil deeds, as it says at the end of verse 21, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen, hallelujah. Because Jesus is able to do something that no man can do. Jesus is able to provide for us forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life. Taking what was at the beginning that was made perfect in every way. Knowing that God is holy, holy, holy. Jesus Christ himself being holy, holy, holy. Shedding his blood so that you and I could have peace with God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And no longer be God's enemy. No longer be under God's wrath or judgment. Because Jesus Christ took our place. The account of Jesus explains how Jesus was victorious over sin, death, and the devil. This is where God's justice, love, mercy, and grace are realized by those who believe. And finally, day 5 was consummation. You know, I just realized I have no idea what time it is because the clock is completely blocked back there. I'm okay? All right. Well, we're almost done. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This day reminds me of what it says in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, yes, life is difficult. Yes, everything about our world should be upsetting to every last one of us. Every day that someone robs God of his glory and does not give him the honor and the glory that he is due, should bother us to the core of who we are, but also drive us to reflect Christ even more. Because the only thing that is going to change our world, the only thing that can change people, is Jesus Christ. Verse 19 goes on to say, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." See, this is not the end, but we are here for a purpose. Yes, we are groaning for what is yet to come, but we are lights in darkness. And we have the very word of God that the world needs to hear, needs to see, that needs to be part of who we are each and every day. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are patiently waiting for the consummation of all things, where Jesus Christ himself will come. We do this in remembrance of him until he comes. But in the meantime, we know that there are those that need to know about the God who created all things perfectly. They need to know that they are, just like the rest of the world, choosing to sin before a holy God. They need to know that it is only through Christ and his cross that salvation can be had. That it is only God himself before whom we must give an account, before whom we must stand, that we can only stand in Jesus and have him declare us righteous as he is righteous. So the command is to all people. Again, going back to Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To look at their sin and agree with God and say, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to be saved from my sin, and I'm going to turn around and go the opposite direction, and sin is not even in my rearview mirror. It is gone. Why? Because it says in verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That day is coming, and that day is closer than we think. And so we need to be those lights in darkness. Yes, the world is falling apart, but we can trust in our Savior and know that just as he created everything beautiful and perfect in the beginning, that the consummation of all things, when there is a new heaven and new earth, it will be restored and heaven will be filled. Earth will be filled with redeemed people. And that is to the glory of God, to his love, his mercy, his justice. And those are the seven seas of history. And we would do well to pay attention to them as a light shining in a dark place. What time is it, Caden? Oh, is it really? It's not a good matter for me not to have a clock here. Well, we're going to still take communion. So let's spend a few moments this morning in just prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive this meal together this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truths that we can glean from it so we don't have to guess. We can know. And we can know through the power of your Spirit as he guides us in all truth. And so may that be characteristic of us. And as we take this meal this morning, may we remember the sacrifice that your Son made for us. And we do this all to the glory of you, Father, to your Son, and to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.